This letter was written centuries ago to a small church being bombarded by philosophies and practices that were incompatible with the Christian faith. Those philosophies are surprisingly similar to the New Age thought and the new morality that are being touted in our generation. So much so that we can legitimately call New Age thought an ancient heresy, and the new morality nothing more than the old immorality. We will find this treatise, I believe, incredibly relevant to our day and time. Let's begin by setting the stage. The author of the book of Colossians was the Apostle Paul. He wrote the letter from prison nearly 30 years after he himself was converted on the Damascus Road and not long before his own death. As he always did, Paul exhorted his followers or his disciples with doctrine and then followed it up with practical instructions for Christian living. For it was his conviction that beliefs and behavior are intimately tied together. The recipients of the letter were a small group of believers whom he calls holy and faithful brothers, living in Colossae. This city was located between Greece and Palestine in the southeast portion of what is today Turkey. It was located along the Lycus River on the great highway between Ephesus and the Middle East. Founded at least 500 years before Christ, it was a thriving city until it really was destroyed in the 12th century AD. And though physically extinct to this very day, the city of Colossae lives on in the Christian church through this potent letter from the Apostle Paul. While he was in prison, Paul received extensive reports about the state of the church in Colossae. These reports came from a colleague of his named Epaphras. He decided to write and exhort these believers to remain steadfast in the faith, though they were being faced with many heresies. The letter was carried to Colossae by two men, Tychicus and Onesimus. Tychicus also bore the letter to the Ephesian church that we have in our New Testament, and Onesimus bore a personal letter to a man named Philemon, in whose home the Colossian church met. I wonder if these two men realized the precious cargo that they were carrying. Thirdly, the situation the church faced in Colossae was mixed. In the text that we read a few minutes ago, it is evident that the church had much to commend it, but all was not well. Some dangerous heretics had infiltrated, and Epaphras had been unable to cope with their specious arguments and their false humility. So he had wisely come to Paul for advice. The heretics at Colossae are difficult to understand, for it is never easy to reconstruct the precise tenets of a view when the only data available is a letter designed to counteract it. But certain things can be said about the Colossian heresy with a degree of certainty. It detracted from the preeminence of Christ. It was characterized by humanistic philosophy. It was syncretistic, that is, it borrowed from Hebrew, Greek, and pagan thought, and it was exclusivistic. We'll describe the heresy more in later passages where the content of the letter is directly related to it. The salutation in this letter is a very common one for the Apostle Paul. He says, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father." Charis and shalom are typical Greek and Hebrew greetings to a friend or colleague. And Paul always expresses them in that order. It indicates to us that he is not just saying hello and hello in two different languages, but he is communicating an idea behind this greeting. And that is that God's grace, when it is met with personal faith, results in peace in a person's life. Among the tragedies of our time is that so many people are pursuing peace in all the wrong places. Peace is a result of God's grace in a person's life. With that brief review of the setting, we find the rest of our text this morning focusing upon thanksgiving and prayer for the church at Colossae. In all but one of his 13 epistles that are found in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul begins with thanksgiving. Only in the Galatian letter is he so disturbed about the defectors from the faith that he does not begin with thanks. Paul's penchant for praise before exhortation or praise before rebuke is something that we can learn from in our own lives. When we have to rebuke our children or reprimand an employee or express disapproval to anyone, it's always wise to begin with the positive, not to set the person up, but to help them see that we care about them and we really want to help them. It's also important to be thankful in our prayers. No matter how bad a situation is, we can always think of someone who is worse off than we are. Paul's facing a church here that has many problems, but he finds things to be thankful for before he discusses the problems. Perhaps more of our prayers should go like this. Lord, you know I'm concerned about my lack of permanent employment, but first I want to thank you that my family has food and shelter and even a little bit of savings. Or, Lord, my daughter is giving me fits, but I want you to know how grateful I am that I have a family and that everyone's healthy and that my wife is working with me rather than against me on this problem. It's always possible, if we think through our lives, to find legitimate things to give God thanks for. Now, Paul had a number of concerns about the Colossian church, but first, he gives thanks for two things. First, the health of the church, that is, the general spiritual health. He says, we always thank God because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints. The faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven. Faith, love, and hope. This trio of Christian graces is found together many times in the New Testament. The primary place, of course, is 1 Corinthians 13. Faith is the root of the Christian life. Love is the fruit, and both spring from hope. We hear a lot about faith today. Everybody talks about faith. But faith is really a worthless commodity in and of itself. It gets value only as its object is worthy of trust. When someone says that he or she has faith, the question that should be asked is, faith in what? Faith in reincarnation? Faith in God's existence? Faith in faith? The Colossians had faith in Jesus Christ, who alone can save mankind from his sins. Their love, Paul observes gratefully, is not concentrated on a few close friends, but reaches out to include all the saints, he says. Now, this reference to saints does not mean that they love those who have died but have been over a period of time canonized by a church hierarchy. The New Testament knows nothing of dead saints in that sense. Rather, it speaks of all believers as being saints, those who have been set apart by faith in Jesus Christ. Every believer, young or old, mature or immature, holy or carnal, is viewed as a saint. Call me Saint Michael if you wish. I don't always act saintly, but I am one. But don't be surprised if I respond by calling you Saint Bill or Saint Kathy. We are saints in God's sight. Hope is mentioned in addition to faith and love because it is the seedbed from which the other two spring. Hope for the future creates an anticipation in the heart that has a powerful effect upon present attitudes. In my life, I've known several people who had inherited large sums of money, hadn't received them yet, but knew it was coming. And that knowledge had a powerful impact on these people's lives. Some became lazy and didn't want to work for anything. Others became risk takers. And still others, like C.T. Studd, gave it all away in the service of Jesus Christ. Hope for the future affects our present attitudes. When someone comes to me with a serious marriage problem, I almost always ask this question: do you have any hope that this marriage can be saved? Sometimes there's a long pause, but almost always a person will say, well, I suppose it's possible. Well, that's all that's needed for faith and love to have a chance. And the second factor for which Paul gives thanks is the effectiveness of the gospel. The gospel means good news. And Paul equates the good news with the word of truth, that is, with the scriptures. He says, all over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it. Sometimes we get the feeling that we are a small pocket of evangelicals trying to hold on to the truth by our fingernails while all the rest of the world is on a fast train to hell. And I understand that feeling. But it really isn't so. The gospel is bearing fruit and it is growing all over the world. I receive a newsletter called the National and International Religion Report. It's edited by Ed Plowman. And is just filled with religious news from around the world. In the October 7th, 1991 issue, the following paragraph is found on the first page. Crucial debate in the Russian parliament was halted when news arrived that Bibles were being given away in the main hall outside. Legislators, policemen, cooks, secretaries, and scores of bureaucrats elbowed their way into several lines waiting for Bibles, New Testaments, and copies of the children's Bible being handed out by members of a Bible society in Moscow. Some 6,000 volumes were given away, and as the supply dwindled, clamor gave way to near chaos. In the December 30 issue, I read the following article. Whole villages have been converted to Christianity in Myanmar, formerly Burma, since the government allowed missionaries connected with the Jesus Film Project to show a Burmese language version of the gospel movie there. Hugh Roberson, a regional project director, and Trudy Olson's brother, by the way, said the film has been seen by more than 108,000 Burmese people since April, and 4,200 of the viewers have indicated decisions for Christ. Among them were 37 Buddhist monks. 6 churches have been planted in the country as a result of the film. Also, numerous supernatural healings took place during film showings in the region. I could go on and on. I mean, dozens of articles like this, virtually every 2 weeks as this report comes out. The gospel is alive and well, but it does need to be shared. Epaphras is the one who shared it with the Colossians, and Paul is not hesitant to commend him here as a dear fellow servant and faithful minister. When we think of Colossians, we usually think of Paul, because he's the one who wrote this letter to the Colossians. But Paul did not found the church at Colossae. Epaphras did. In fact, it is possible that Paul never visited the church at Colossae. For in chapter 2, verse 1, he speaks to those who have not met me personally. Now, the reason we have this marvelous treatise is because an unknown but faithful man decided to share the gospel in his own sphere of influence. May God raise many more Epaphrases up in our congregation. Now, giving thanks for the church leads, secondly, to praying for the church. That is, praying for the people of the church. Paul's prayer life never ceases to amaze us. And we may be tempted to suspect that, well, he didn't have anything else to do in prison, so he must have prayed a lot. But the fact is, Paul prayed a lot, whether he was in prison or having a busy evangelistic schedule around Asia Minor. It made no difference to him. The first thing that strikes me here in verse 9 and following is the nature of effective prayer. It is immediate. Paul says he has been praying since the day we heard about you. He didn't wait for a crisis to develop before he started praying. He believed prayer to be preventive as well as curative. Crisis prayer is important. Don't mistake me. Many of us would not get through our crises if it weren't for the privilege of prayer. But if prayer were a more normal, earlier part of our lives, we may not have as many crises as we have. Let me ask you, do you pray regularly for your children, even when nothing's going wrong, if you ever have that kind of time? Do you pray regularly for the government, even when the president's not sick? Do you pray for your church, even when there are no problems that you're aware of? Paul said prayer should be immediate. Secondly, prayer should be continual. Verse 9 goes on, we have not stopped praying for you. Samuel spoke of the sin against the Lord of ceasing to pray for you, which is a sin not talked a lot about in the church, but I suspect is a very common sin. Obviously, not everyone we know can be on our regular prayer list. But when God places an individual on our hearts, and we know that, we should pray for that person until the prayer is answered. It may take days or weeks or months or even years. There are some of you sitting here this morning whose family member sitting next to you is here because of years of prayer. They are part of the family of God because you were faithful in lifting them up before the throne of grace. Effective prayer is not just immediate and continual. It is also theological. That is, it is God-centered. Paul says, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of His will. Recently, a poll was published in Newsweek that indicated that an overwhelming percentage of American people pray regularly, including 20% of the atheists. Now that astounded me. Who are they praying to? But even 20% of the atheists pray regularly. You know something? Many Christian prayers could probably be as well prayed by an atheist as they could by a Christian. They could be just as easily addressed to the force as to God. Prayers like, God, give me this, protect me from that, and bless them. Amen. Which isn't very different from a lot of our prayers. Paul's prayer was theological from start to finish. It focused on God, God's interaction with our lives. First and foremost, of course, the need to know and discern God's will. And fourthly, effective prayer is practical. Verse 9 concludes this way. We have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Some wag once said, if you want knowledge, go to college. If you want wisdom, go to God. Well, Paul is concerned about knowledge, but not college knowledge. He's not concerned about encyclopedic, technical, scientific knowledge. It is practical knowledge that he's interested in, characterized by wisdom and discernment. How do we gain wisdom? You gain knowledge by studying, but how do you gain wisdom? Well, James indicates you pray for it. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and does not find fault, and it will be given to him. There's probably no greater favor that we could do for one another than to pray for wisdom and discernment as we face the problems and trials of everyday life. That's a prayer that I often pray for my son, who is 20. Pray for wisdom and discernment. He's got enough knowledge to last him a long time, but wisdom is a very different thing. So much for the nature of effective prayer. The rest of our text concerns the goals that Paul has for the lives of the believers at Colossae. I don't know one of these goals that he mentions that isn't just as important for those of us living in West County. So let's examine them, starting with living worthy. Verse 10, and we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord. The Greek word for live here is literally the word for walk. A term that is used symbolically throughout the scriptures to speak of our everyday conduct. A worthy walk does not necessarily mean a perfect walk. It means a suitable, fitting, appropriate walk, one that doesn't contradict what we profess. Paul is simply praying that the Colossian believers would walk their talk. Second closely related goal is pleasing Christ. We pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please Him in every way. The juxtaposition of walking and pleasing brings to mind the man Enoch in the Old Testament. It says of him, Enoch walked with God, he pleased God, and God took him. That is, took him to heaven without even having to die. The question arises, of course, how do I know if I'm pleasing God in my life? Well, you can't unless you're listening to His words. And His words are found in the Scriptures. I don't know anywhere else you can go to find out what pleases Christ but the book. So I urge you to study the book. That's how we know whether we are pleasing Him. A third goal of effective prayer is bearing fruit. Also found in verse 10, bearing fruit in every good work. We've traditionally viewed fruit bearing as synonymous with soul winning. But I believe it's a broader concept than soul winning. A tree that bears fruit is not just a reproductive tree. It is also a healthy tree. It's a useful tree. It is a tree that is pleasant to have in one's yard. The same is true of a believer who is bearing fruit. He's not only reproductive, he is also healthy, and he is useful, and he's pleasant to be around. But fruit bearing is not automatic. It requires cultivating and fertilizing and watering and pruning before harvest. And we, all of us, are known to react negatively to some of those steps, particularly the pruning step. And that is why fruit bearing is an appropriate subject for prayer. We should be praying for one another that we would bear more fruit. The fourth goal that Paul prays for is an increase in knowledge. Earlier, he had prayed for God to fill them with the knowledge of His will. Now he prays that their knowledge would increase. And I think this repetition demonstrates the dynamic relationship that Paul sees between spirituality and knowledge. You simply can't bear fruit on a long-term basis if you are not also growing in your knowledge of God. One feeds upon the other. The one who serves God faithfully is always wanting to know more about Him. And the better we get to know Him, the more we want to serve Him. I'm always leery of Christian people who profess that they want Jesus Christ to be the Lord of their lives, but they don't do Bible study and they won't get into discipleship. It's an empty expression to say, I want Christ to control my life, if we're not interested in increasing our knowledge of Him. Fifthly, and closely related to the previous goals, is the goal of growing strong. Verse 11, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience. Every one of us knows the need to have power in our lives. Even the world sees the need for power. Power is one of the key expressions in business today. Only power is being sought there not from God, but from man. Sometimes the world even seeks power from demonic sources. But I'm struck with what this verse doesn't say. It doesn't say, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that you may have no further illness or poverty or affliction. Now, we need great endurance and patience in our illness or poverty or affliction. Too often we think of divine power only in terms of miracles, that God might heal, and that God might give us supernatural resources. But often He chooses not to do that. And we need endurance and patience when the miracles don't come. The two words, endurance and patience, are very closely related. Whereas the first has to do with adverse circumstances, the second has to do with adverse people. We need both, don't we? This is the way we must pray for one another as well as for ourselves. Lord, give us perseverance in difficulties. Give us patience with people. Sir Winston Churchill went back to his alma mater, Harrow, to address the students near the end of his remarkable life of public service, which included guiding Britain through its darkest and finest hours, when the 5-foot-5-inch bulldog of a man took the platform, everyone waited breathlessly for his words, for he was known to be a tremendous orator. He began his speech this way. "Young gentlemen," he said, "never give up. Never give up. Never give up. Never, never, never." And then he sat down. That was his commencement address. And I believe that the Apostle Paul would applaud such a message, for that is his message to believers, that they would be strengthened to endure and have patience no matter what comes down the pike. Finally, Paul's sixth expressed goal has to do with giving thanks joyfully. Paul had modeled a thankful heart earlier in the passage. Now he commends a thankful heart to the Colossians themselves. There is a difference, you know, between being thankful and joyfully giving thanks. I often remind my 8-year-old son to thank his mother for the food that she has prepared. And he almost always responds positively to that. But it depends upon what she has prepared as to whether that thanks is grudging or sincere. But when on Christmas morning he was given a Himalayan kitten, his thanksgiving was joyful. I mean, he just went bonkers. He had no reservations whatever, no hesitancy, no holds barred. He was joyfully thankful. And that's the way Paul prays that we will be in our attitude toward our Heavenly Father. And in case we are doubtful that our station in life merits that kind of an attitude, he gives us three things that every Christian, no matter what his circumstances, can be joyfully thankful about. None of them, interestingly, are the typical things that we are thankful for. Family, food, shelter, health, a job, journey mercies. Those are all good things, and we should be thankful for them. But Paul is thankful for even more important things than those. The first is our inheritance. In verse 12, he speaks of joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. Joyfully thankful for our inheritance. One New Testament scholar has expressed this inheritance issue by this phrase, "already but not yet." We already possess our inheritance. The verb forms here are past tense. He has qualified us. He has rescued us. He has transferred us into his kingdom. It's already taken place. But it has not, of course, taken place in its absolute fullness yet. It's kind of like a real estate transaction. You can go to closing and everything is finalized, but you haven't yet taken possession of the house. Our inheritance is ours. Because when we accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, we became part of his family and his kingdom. But there is so much more awaiting us in the future than we have now. We should be joyfully thankful. A second cause for giving thanks joyfully is our redemption. The term redemption in New Testament times meant simply to buy back a slave by the payment of a ransom. And God did that for us. We who were slaves to sin were purchased by the price of the blood of Jesus Christ, purchased out of the slave market to be His possession, His servants. And then a third cause for giving thanks is our forgiveness. Forgiveness may be the most powerful word in human language. We have forgiveness, the verse says. We have it. An anonymous writer once said, "If our greatest need had been information, God would have sent us an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent us an economist. If our greatest need had been pleasures, God would have sent us an entertainer. But our greatest need was for forgiveness. So God sent us a Savior." There is no greater reason in the world to joyfully give thanks than that God has forgiven our sins through Jesus Christ. It's an amazing truth. When we committed our lives to Jesus Christ, His forgiveness was credited to our personal accounts. But He not only forgave us for the sins we had committed up to the time that we invited Him to be our Savior. That forgiveness extends throughout our lives. For 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." The church is a marvelous entity. Both the universal church, that is, the family of all those who know Jesus Christ, and the local church, the visible expression of Christ's body here on earth. As members of the church, and I speak not of members in the sense of joining so you can vote at the annual meeting. But as members of the body of Christ, we have much for which to be thankful, and we have much for which to pray. Let's make a conscious effort today to develop a thankful heart, to constantly, every time we pray, to begin with both worship and thanksgiving before we ask for things. In our personal relationships, to express gratitude to people for their ministry to us, for what they mean to us. And even if we have to rebuke someone, to thank them in advance for those aspects of their lives that are positive. And let us make a conscious effort to lift one another up in effective prayer. I believe that practice will lift our spiritual growth as a body to an all-time new level. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this opportunity to hear the heartbeat of the Apostle Paul. Oh, Lord, we want that heartbeat to be ours. We want gratitude and effective prayer to characterize us individually and as a body. We pray that it would, in Jesus' name. Amen.